Now, we're in the midst of our study on church officers, and we've been looking at the biblical qualifications, and in particular, the qualifications for the office of elder. So if you would please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 3. 1 Timothy, chapter 3. Now, up to this point in looking at these things, we've considered 12 qualifications, and we've been going through them, looking at the meaning and how they apply to men who would be chosen for this office. This morning, we're going to look at one, and not because I just want to be slow in the study, but Paul places great emphasis on this 13th qualification that we're going to look at. And so I think it's good for us to take the kind of time and emphasis that this needs. So just in terms of a brief reminder, in 1 Timothy 3, in the first 7 verses, looking at these qualifications, first of all, above reproach. Not a perfect man, but he's dealing with his sins, so he can't be accused. A one-woman man, he's got eyes for one woman, he's committed to one wife. He's sober-minded, he's able to think carefully, he's self-controlled, he's got a leash on himself in terms of how he lives his life. He's respectable, the way he conducts himself as a Christian in his family, in his work, in the community. He draws respect. He's hospitable. He's welcoming to strangers. He's willing to open up his home to God's people. And then the only note in terms of gift that he's able to teach. And we saw that this doesn't necessarily mean he's cut out for preaching sermons, but he can communicate God's word on a personal level, in a small group, and very possibly in a public setting. He's not a drunkard. He's not lingering over wine, as the word literally means. He's not violent. He's not a man who strikes either with his hands or with his words. But in contrast, he's gentle. He's kind in his dealings with people. He's not quarrelsome, not looking for a fight, and he's not a lover of money. He's not in it for what he can get financially from God's people. So those are the things we've looked at already. Now we come to qualification number 13, the crucial area of family life. Now, we've talked about this a little bit already because of that second qualification, the husband of one wife or a one-woman man. But now we're going beyond the marriage to the entire family, and Paul wants to stress the importance of this area in terms of a man's testimony. Now, just right here at the beginning, the question can be raised, does this mean a man has to have a family in order to be an elder? Just as we ask the question, does a man have to be married in order to be an elder? And when we look at Paul's words, there's not a necessity. It's not a qualification. You must be married. You must have a family. But if you're married or if you have a family, these things need to be true. And obviously, as we talked about back on when we were looking at marriage, it's helpful when a man is married or when a man has a family because there's greater opportunity to observe him in his relationships in his home. And as we'll see, Paul says that leads us into the understanding of how he will lead in the church. But it's not placed before us in terms of he's got to be married, he's got to have children before he can become an elder. So what is Paul stressing here? Well, let's read verses 4 and 5. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? So this is the crucial area, the management of his household. How does he do in leading his family? And the word that Paul uses here literally is to rule, in the rule that he takes over his household. And here Paul is simply recognizing that a man has been appointed by God for leadership in the home. That marriage isn't a 50-50 proposition. Well, you know, we're partners, we'll do it together. It's not that that isn't true, that a husband and wife aren't partners, that you don't work at things together. But God has called the man to take headship in the family, to be the one who's the leader, literally to rule in his family. And so that, in terms of the qualification here, brings us to ask this kind of a question. When you look at a man's home, is it clear that he is in charge, that he is the leader? Not in a domineering way, not in that he's going around cracking the whip all the time, but as a loving leader following the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that is a very practical question that can be asked and helps us to understand, as we examine men in the church, is this qualification true in his life? When you go into somebody's home, you can tell who's in charge. You can tell if it's the man who's in charge or if it's the woman who's in charge. Those things become very clear. And so Paul wants us to have this concern as we consider the men in the church and we're thinking about appointing men for the eldership. Is it very clear that the man is in charge? When you go into his home, is it clear that he is the leader? Now, as we look at the qualification, we can see that this responsibility of managing or ruling in his own home has a special connection, a relationship to the children. That's what Paul wants us to look at especially. As you consider this man in his family life, is he ruling over his children? Now, Paul goes on to say that this man, his leadership of his children, is to be marked by all dignity. With all dignity, keeping his children submissive. So there's a connection between how he rules over his children and he does it with all dignity. What does that mean? Well, this word used by Paul, all dignity, has the sense of seriousness. Does he take his leadership seriously? Does his rule engender respect from his children? Now, this doesn't mean that the guy doesn't play with his children, have a good time, laugh with his children, wrestle on the floor maybe with his kids, tickle them, they tickle him. It's not a standoffish man where he has nothing to do with his children apart from barking orders at them. But the man who's able to play with his children and he's tickling them, they're tickling him, they're having a great time together, when he says, okay, it's time to clean up when we're going to have family devotions. There's not argument. There's not, oh, let's just keep playing here. No, things stop and the toys get put away and they gather together for family worship. That's a man leading his home with all dignity. Doesn't mean he's serious all the time. Doesn't mean that he has to, you know, subdue any sort of funny streak that he has. But The kids know when he speaks, he means what he says, and they are going to respond to him and give him the kind of respect that he ought to be given. And so, as a result, as Paul emphasizes in the verses here, his leadership in the family results in the submission of his children. They are ready to obey him and to follow his leadership. Now, I want us to go on to consider an important expansion of this principle that Paul gives us here in Timothy by turning over to Titus chapter 1. Just a few pages over in your Bibles, following 2 Timothy. As we've seen already, Paul left Titus on Crete. He's organizing the churches. One of the main responsibilities is overseeing the appointment of elders in every church. And so we read here, well, we'll begin at verse 5. Titus 1 and verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. So back in Timothy, Paul is saying that this man must lead or rule over his children with all dignity. His children must be submissive to him. Here Paul opens it up, expands it a little bit, and he says his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Now, this brings up an immediate question. And it's a question that has often been debated and discussed over the years. Is this demanding that a pastor's children be converted? Is that what Paul is saying here? It sounds like it. And his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. So how do we answer this question from the Word of God? Is this a demand that Paul is making that a pastor's children all be converted? Well, I want us to think about some problems with what I call the mandated saved position. In other words, somebody looking at this text and Paul is saying, this is a mandate, this is a necessity that all of the children would be converted. So let's think about some of the problems if that's our understanding of the text. First of all, this would put an age restriction on when a man can become an elder. And I've just put up an example. Let's say a father has children, they're 8, 6, 4, and 2. And probably he's not sure that any of them are converted. How long would he have to wait to be confident that all of his children are converted? Would it be that the youngest one, who's now 2, would have to be 15 or 16? So that would mean for the next 13, 14 years, he can't serve in the eldership. He has to wait until he's a man in his 50s until he can serve. So that would pretty much rule out anybody in their 20s, anybody in their 30s, anybody maybe even in their 40s. So if it's mandated that all the children be converted, it would put an age restriction on the office. But then, secondly, we could say having unconverted children would become a cause for blame. In other words, the idea would be, if all of your children aren't saved so that you can't be an elder, that means there must be something wrong with you, the leadership of your family.
That's the conclusion that would be made if this mandated save position is what Paul is talking about. If he's saying a man can only be an elder if all of his children are converted, if you're a man and you don't have you have some children who aren't converted, there's something lacking in your leadership that would keep you out of the office. Now, just in a very practical way, we could say this would disqualify many godly men. Many men who have served Christ in the office down through the centuries would be immediately out. One most notable man who comes to mind would be J.C. Ryle. J.C. Ryle would be out. He would be disqualified for serving in the office of elder. He had a son who not only was unconverted, was actually an apostate who turned against Christianity and was one of the major forces in England for the Church of England going down the tubes. So just practically, this would disqualify many godly men. And I certainly know many pastors, men that I esteem greatly, and they have unconverted children. In fact, even this past pastor's conference, one of the griefs that men were sharing was just, you know, having unconverted children, and just, you know, they've labored with them, they've prayed for them, and they've just gone off into the far country and they want nothing to do with Christ. Does that mean that such a man cannot serve in the office? A fourth problem is this puts a qualification on a man over which he has no control. Because we believe if our children are to be converted, it's a matter of sovereign grace. It's not our human ability that can convert anybody. And yet, if this is mandated, somehow the father has to be able to have the ability to bring his children to conversion. And this is a qualification that the entire rest of the Bible would argue against. We can't save our children. And as the Apostle John tells us in the beginning of his gospel, when he talks about how the Jewish people were rejecting Christ, and then as many as received him, there were people who received him, they were given the right to be called the children of God. And then John goes on to tell us who were born, not according to human ability, not according to a husband being able to convert a wife or a father being able to convert his children. This is something over which we have no control. We seek to raise our children in the fear of God. We teach them the Word of God. We bring them to church. We pray over them. We teach them about the Lord Jesus. We bring the gospel to them. We urge them to trust in Christ. But past that, we don't have any ability to change their hearts. And I think it would be wrong for us to say that that is what Paul is urging us to think. Continuing with these problems, the fifth problem that I understand is the most important of all of these arguments. This is not the required meaning of the text. Well, again, you look at verse 6, and his children are believers. Well, that sounds pretty plain. But we need to remember that believers, the word that Paul used, can just as easily be translated faithful. In fact, it's exactly the same word that we saw last week in Colossians 1 and 2, when Paul was addressing the church in Colossae and he made those three descriptions of them. The Colossian people in the church were saints, they were faithful, and they were brothers.
It's exactly the same word.
So it doesn't have to be translated believers. And actually, if you're open in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12, as Paul is giving his testimony, he uses the same word. I thank him, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. It's exactly the same word. Paul isn't saying because he judged me to be a believer. He's using it in this terms of a faithful man, a committed man, a man who is persevering to the end. So what does Paul mean in Titus 1:6 if we need to understand that as children who are faithful as opposed to children who are believers?
Well, I think this is the sense that it would point to children who are following the leadership of their father. Remember the promise we looked at several months ago in the parenting series from Proverbs 22:6.
Raise up a child in the way he should go, and when he is older, he will not depart from it. In other words, he's been taught by his father, and he's following that direction. In other words, as a little boy, he's been taught to respect his mother.
So when he's 35 years old, he's still respecting his mother. He's being faithful to the teaching of his father.
That, I believe, is the idea that Paul is giving to us.
And that understanding of the word is supported by the following definitions that Paul gives us here in Titus 1 and verse 6.
His children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. So they're following his lead, they're listening to his authority in the home, and as a result, these things cannot be said of them.
Now, debauchery simply means reckless, immoral behavior. It's the kind of behavior committed by the prodigal son. But the prodigal son didn't do it at home. He did it after he had left home, after he was out from under his father's authority. Then he gave himself to this kind of reckless, immoral behavior. Or we could say insubordination. And the word that Paul uses here is somebody not subject to rule, somebody who is rebellious all the time. So, you know, a man is leading his children. He's got those 8, 6, 4, and 2, and he's saying, okay, it's time to pack up and to go home. And they're all yelling, no, no, and they're running here and there and doing their own thing. That would be insubordination. On the other hand, when they say, okay, Dad, and they start to collect their toys or whatever, they get their coats on, they're ready to go, there is a family following the father's leadership. They're being faithful.
Now, years and years ago, I heard what is, I think, a very helpful illustration.
And it's what I call, these definitions don't necessarily speak to a converted state, but a state where they're under the authority of their father. So the illustration is the case of the bucking bronco.
And this is an illustration I heard Pastor Martin use years and years ago. And he put it this way. He said, God doesn't hold it against you because he has given you a bucking bronco. What's important is how you handle the bucking bronco. So it's not a man's fault if in his family he has this child who just, you know, self-willed, strong, he's like a bucking bronco. But how does the father deal with that?
just like the cowboy in the ring who's able to rope that bucking bronco and bring him so to the point where he can ride him. He's always going to be the most wild one in the bunch, but still he's under control because of that cowboy's leadership. So the same with the father. It's not his fault that God in his sovereignty has given him a bucking bronco in his family. But how does he handle that bucking bronco? Does he just ignore it? Does he just say, well, you know, that's what we've been given, and so we got to put up with it in our family? Or does he get to work? Does he seek to lead that child in a way that is pleasing to God and is ultimately going to be helpful to that child? The case of the bucking bronco, I think that illustrates it very well. So let's turn back to 1 Timothy 3. And just think again about Paul's words here. Verses 4 and 5. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? And so Paul would underscore the importance of this 12th qualification. And he would say very clearly to us that the home is a testing ground. The home is a place where you can look at a man and examine his leadership. And Paul is saying this very plainly. If you look at a man in his home and he's failing in his leadership in his family, then how is he going to be able to give leadership to the church? How is he going to be able to rule in the church? If he can't do it at home, if he can't do it with his children, if his children are wild and unsubmissive and they're out of control, well, how is a man going to come from that context into the church and give wise and loving leadership to the people of God? And so Paul is stressing the importance of this qualification. And so just a concluding note, the importance of the home to a Christian's testimony. It's not enough for a man to be a Christian when he comes to church. It's not enough for a man when he walks through the doors on Sunday morning to be able to greet people with a smile and be a very nice man and to enter into worship. Those things are important. We don't want to degrade that, but that's not all that there is to a Christian's testimony. And the family is a key. Because if the gospel has radically changed a man and given him a new heart and he desires to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, then that is going to impact the way he behaves in his home, the way that he deals with his wife, the way that he gives leadership to his children. All of those things are an important testimony to the gospel. All we have to do is turn to Ephesians chapter 5 and see that Paul tells us how a man and a woman live together is an illustration of the gospel of Christ and the church. And so if people go into a home or if neighbors observe family life and they say, something wrong here, that is going to terribly take away from the testimony of the gospel. And we'll get into it, Lord willing, next week, that not only the home, but out in the workplace, out in the world as well, the importance of a gospel testimony to a Christian man.
So here's the emphasis that Paul gives. All of the other qualifications have been one or two words as we go through this number. He gets to this and he takes two whole verses to speak of the importance of home life. And so as we would be prepared to take action as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ and consider men in our midst, it's important that we get to know men in their families and see and understand what their family life is like, because that will help us to understand whether Christ has, in a sense, we might say, put the anointing oil on a man's forehead. Is he appointed by Christ to this task, or that he shouldn't be in the office? Well, that's as much as I've got for this morning. We do have a little bit of time. Any questions that there might be in your mind as we've thought about the importance of family life in terms of these qualifications for the office of elder? Any questions that anybody wants to raise? Melissa. Well, that's a good question, and I've got a good illustration to answer that. Most of you remember Pastor Arif Khan. He's a Pakistani man. He came to the States, got married to an American woman, was a missionary in some of those little Arab countries at the bottom of Saudi Arabia, and eventually went back to Pakistan as a missionary and was supported by Trinity Baptist Church. He and his wife Kathy had two children, Shahzad and Diane. When they became teenagers, they had some really serious problems in the household. And he came home and he said to the elders at Trinity, "I believe because of this, I need to step down." And he did. He resigned from his work as a missionary and as a pastor and just became a member at Trinity Baptist Church. Well, in the course of time, Shahzad, his son, was converted. And he is actually now an elder at Trinity Baptist Church. God did a radical work in his life. Diane was never the problem, and so eventually the Khans became commissioned again, and he went back into ministry in Pakistan. But there was a man who was willing to deal honestly with that problem in his family. I don't know all of the details, but I know that there was enough problem, he said, for right now I'm disqualified, I got to step down. The Lord obviously blessed that. He went back into the ministry. I think that's an excellent illustration of a man who looked at that and said, "No, right now I can't do that." And that may become, you know, a real problem, because any of you who have adult children and you've been through all of those years, you know, you've got the young kids, maybe the 8, 6, 4, and 2, and, you know, they're doing pretty well. But you get into the teenage years and things can change radically. And so we need to be sensitive to this, and especially a man who would be in the office would need to be sensitive to that. Al, you had your hand up.
It's not that he had to step out of the office, it's that he doesn't deal with it.
Eli didn't deal with it, and Samuel's boys at that point were grown. They were adult men, so that would that they weren't in the home, so to speak. That would probably put a bit of a different twist on it there. Because the importance here is, of course, the man ruling in his home. You're looking at his household. These are people still living at home, still under his authority. And so it gives the opportunity to say, to see how is this man exercising his authority as he's dealing with these kind of problems. But they are real life issues. Anybody else? All right, well, let's conclude our time with prayer.